Amen. Thank you, Brother Daniel, Brother Nick, Brother Richard, and Brother Matt, serving the Lord this morning. Our sermon text this morning is Ephesians 3, 20 through 4, 6. Ephesians 3, verse 20 through chapter 4, verse 6. This can be found if you're using a church Bible on page 1054. 1054, and it will continue on over to the next page. Hear the word of the Lord from Ephesians 3, 20 through 4, 6. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks,
you may be seated. Now, Father in heaven, we pray and ask in the name of Jesus that your Holy Spirit would strengthen us to receive your word. We pray for greater faith in your promises. We pray for greater love for you and for one another, that our church would be so marked by these attributes, by these character qualities that you have called your people to. And all these things we ask in the precious and powerful name of King Jesus, and all who agreed said together, Amen. Well, brothers and sisters and friends, we come now to the end of chapter 3. And as we said a few weeks back, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 is really, on the whole, doctrinal. There's only one actually imperative in those first three chapters. We saw that a few weeks ago in chapter 2, verse 11. Remember, that's the only imperative found there. That's the only command. And so chapters 1, 2, and 3 are really focused upon what God has done, upon the reality of God's work in Christ, and in particular in uniting Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians in one body, who now equally have access, bold access, to God the Father, all by God's grace. And so we transition now, but before we transition into more of the command realm, how then should we live, as it were? Let's focus on this benediction, this glorious benediction that I would urge you individually or with your family to memorize. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 has more often than I can even count strengthened my faith and blessed me. This is a benediction that blesses. The Apostle Paul, when he considers what he is calling the saints in Ephesus to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God that we looked at last week, the Apostle Paul then breaks out in this word of praise. And look there in your Bibles at Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. This, friends, is the Apostle Paul's outburst of praise at how glorious and good his God is. He cannot even contain how marvelous it is that this God, who is able to do, your translation might say, immeasurably more You cannot even comprehend, neither can all of us together comprehend what our God can do. And sometimes we have a too human view of God. Martin Luther, when he was exchanging back and forth with Erasmus back in the 16th century, when they were going back and forth about free will, Martin Luther made the comment, "Your God is too human. Your God is too small. You have a view of God that is basically like a superhuman, but that is not how God is. Our God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think." In other words, friends, the prayers that you have prayed to the living God, they are too small. You think, "I don't know if God wants to hear this. This is a pretty big prayer." God is not only able and capable to answer that prayer, He is able to do abundantly, immeasurably beyond what you can possibly desire. And so how much ought that to encourage all of us to call upon Him? And very practically speaking, I'm sure that some of you have in your life hard-hearted people to the gospel. They do not believe in Christ. They seem to be an impenetrable wall when you think about them. A hopeless cause. Let me in love rebuke the attitude that says, "I will not pray for them." I understand there's a category of not casting your pearls before swine. Matthew 7 mentions that. There's an area of prudence, but friend, praying for them, praying for their salvation to the God who is able to do abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Yes, and may you do that with an increased fervor in light of this verse, friends. Our God is a God of infinite praise and honor. Right now, the angels are praising the Lord in heaven. When we raised our voices here this morning, as we do that, we are joining in the heavenly chorus. Our brother George, with the church triumphant in the presence of the Lord, is praising the living God. And that goes on forever and ever and ever, because our God is infinitely worthy. And Paul knows that. And so he says to him, this God who has accomplished all of this, our election, our calling, our salvation, all by His grace, our forgiveness from all of our trespasses, to this God who has united Jews and Gentiles in Christ, an impossible task for any mere human, to this God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And that includes this one, friends. And so let us not have a human, small view of God. Let us, like the Apostle Paul, praise this God and call upon this God, knowing that He is a worthy God. Well, notice then, in light of who this God is, the Apostle Paul yet again in verse 4 says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord." We already saw this language of Paul referring to himself as a prisoner back in Ephesians 3, verse 1, where he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus." This is, again, one of the prison letters of the Apostle Paul, the others being Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. The Apostle Paul was imprisoned when most scholars believe he wrote these four letters, including Ephesians that we are in today. The Apostle Paul faced persecution, imprisonment for his faith in Christ, and out of his robust, biblically rooted faith came this praise, but also then came instruction. In light of who this God is, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, in light of all the truth, all the reality I have given you, let us consider how we ought to live, or how we ought to walk. You know, I was preparing this sermon, I found that Martin Lloyd-Jones actually preached an entire sermon on the word "therefore." And you're always humble whenever that happens. You're like, "Well, I really broke up this division very poorly. If I can't have to focus on all these verses." But Lloyd-Jones's point in having an entire sermon on therefore is that we would not strip out certain parts of the Bible and ignore the context. This was one letter given to the church in Ephesus, the saints in Ephesus. And Lloyd-Jones was countering the idea that we can just be filled in our minds with all this doctrine and not act as if there's no practical implications. We need to bring together doctrine and duty. A number of years ago, Charles Spurgeon was talking about free will and God's predestination. And he said, I never like to separate close friends. Similarly, friends, we dare not separate doctrine, truth about God, from duty. And actually, when you do, you have something other than biblical Christianity. Doctrine drives duty. It informs our duty. And insofar as you find yourself maybe struggling to live faithfully, might I challenge you to consider Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 and read that and read that and read that, because inevitably you will come out realizing there is duty that I must walk in. There is something that I must do in light of all the truth of what God has called me to and out of. And so let us consider today, and if you have a church bulletin, there are some sermon notes there you can follow along with. And I'll try to make note of this as we come across them. But let us consider now the duty, the section concerning the imperatives. Here's the sermon note handout. If you have it, there's a front, there's a back. But the main takeaway, friends, I want us to focus on today is this. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4:1, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which with you have been called. And here's the main takeaway, friends. I summarize it like this. It's on the top of your bulletin. Because the eternally worthy God has called you, walk worthy. Because the eternally worthy God has called you, walk worthy. We've seen mention of our call back in Ephesians 1. We also see mention of our call in Ephesians 2 and verse 10. This language of walk comes up again. Look there in your Bibles if you have it. Ephesians 2:10 says this. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. There's the language of walk yet again. Now, this word walk is a Greek word used over 90 times in the Bible, in the New Testament, I should say. And it could be translated as live or walk. We want to be very clear here. This is not just speaking about you literally walking, as if the Christian life is not applicable to when you're sitting down or doing something else. That would be to misunderstand the image here. The idea here is live. In fact, it's the same word, live or walk, to be translated appropriately either way. And Paul contrasts here, you might remember back in Ephesians 2, how we used to walk when we were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, when we were dead, versus now that we are alive in Christ, how we ought to walk. This is really a reflection on what that walking looks like as new creation in Christ, as new creatures in Christ. And by the way, this is not something that Paul is shy about bringing up in his other letters. In 2 Thessalonians 3:11, the Apostle Paul says, for we hear that some among you are living or walking in an undisciplined life, not doing their own work, but meddling in the work of others. So the Apostle Paul says, I implore you, I beseech you, this is how you must live, the duty you must obey, because of what our eternally worthy God has accomplished. To be sure, this is an impossible task apart from Jesus Christ. If you are here today and you are not in Christ, you have not repented of your sins, you have not trusted in Jesus alone for salvation, you're not filled with the Spirit of God, you are still a child of wrath, it will be utterly useless to try and white knuckle these imperatives, thinking that you are pleasing God or can do it in your own power. This is written to the saints, written to spirit-filled Christians in Christ. And in light again of all that God has done, The Apostle Paul walks through and shows us what God's desire is for us. Specifically, God's desire for the character of each of our lives. That's the first blank if you're following along. God's desire for the character of each of our individual lives. And there's three main marks that the Apostle Paul first sets out. You can see them there: humility, gentleness, and patience. Let's walk through those and make a few comments on each one very briefly. God's desire is for all of us as God's people to walk in humility, to live humble lives. Well, what's going on with this word humility? Most of us probably assume we know what humility is. But it is interesting. Sometimes people think of humility in our day, and it might be viewed as a virtue in some ways, but other times it's not. And certainly in the first century Greco-Roman time period, it was not. If you read of who was viewed as the esteemed virtuous man in the first century, you will read not of a humble person, but of a self-confident person. Not of a person who is serving and glad to do something others are not willing to do. No, this is a self-assertive, a boastful, a proud person. And in the Greco-Roman context, you read in the philosophers and other writings that very clearly this was something that they esteemed. The victor, the conqueror. And we know, of course, that Jesus comes and flips that paradigm on its head by showing very clearly that he walked in humility. And so you think right there in your bulletin of Philippians 2, 3, and 5, when the Apostle Paul says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." And so what we see there is humility in its highest form, namely in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ who came and entered our condition, took on flesh. He didn't have to, but he did. And he came very clearly to serve. That's the connection here. It has this presence of mind where you're thinking of others and you're not thinking of what you're entitled to or what you deserve. There's not this sense of constantly thinking about what I want to do. There's a posture that says, "God, who am I that you would be mindful of me?" Like Psalm 8 says. There's a posture when it comes to the humble heart that is not, as C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, thinking less of oneself, but thinking of oneself less. This is the idea that we're getting at here in the New Testament understanding of humility. It is a frame of mind, yes, but it is a posture of your heart. When you walk on this earth, you are eager to serve. You are glad to bless, even at the inconvenience of your own life in the moment. God's desire is for all of us to embody this character of humility. But that's not all. The Lord also desires us to have the character of gentleness. Gentleness, again, is not something that you think of these LinkedIn, what are your strengths? Or you think of these strength finders. Very few people would say gentleness. It's just not something that naturally comes out of our mouth. But think about the Lord Jesus Christ, who in Matthew 11:29 said, "I am gentle and lowly in heart." Same word, same idea there. The Lord Jesus is saying, this is an attribute that not only pleases God, but that I want my people to walk in. Gentleness. What's happening here with the word gentleness? Well, much could be said about this word. A lot of times, it seems that we think of that as weak. So you think of meek and mild, weak, almost like a sissy. But we know the Lord Jesus Christ, the most manly of all manly men, was not that at all in any way, shape, or form. As many have said, wiser and more clever with rhyming than me, meekness is not weakness. Those two things are not synonymous. So we're not talking about here some timid coward, some person who never speaks the truth in love. That is not what we are talking about here at all. No, meekness or gentleness is getting at the idea, friends, of someone who has strength but is controlling that strength. And so you think about our Lord and who He is and what He was about. What should we think about when it comes to gentleness? Well, John MacArthur helpfully notes this, that this was a term used of wild animals who were tamed and trained. And so there is strength that is being restrained here. And by the way, it is not contradicting the idea of righteous anger. What it is more is connected to not being vindictive in personal grievances. Gentleness is the idea that if someone wrongs me, even though I could get back at them for this personal offense, I'm going to honor the Lord. I'm going to follow my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and recognize that love does cover a multitude of sins. That gentleness is power unrestrained, refusing to avenge oneself for a personal offense. And in the body of Christ, friends, this is absolutely essential to be a gentle man, a gentle woman. We as the body of Christ have to recognize this is not something for other people in the congregation. It's for you. It's for me. God's desires for all of us as individuals to personally walk in humility, walk in gentleness, but also to walk in patience. Patience, the third one on that list there. So this word could be translated as long-suffering. You endure something. And again, it is connected to a virtue, an attribute of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is a patient God. The scriptures tell us that He is patient even towards those who are evil, not desiring for any to face this judgment. In the Old Testament, the saints that we see there, the believers in the Old Testament, often exercised this for probably much longer periods of time than we did. Think of Abraham. And think of the Lord's promise to him that in you all the nations of the earth, in your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In many cases, our patience may bring about fruit that is unseen to us. And so to think about this beyond the Old Testament, but in our own lives, friends, perhaps you find yourself in a situation where there is a brother or sister who is caught up in a sin, and you do not understand why they continually are caught up in this sin. You want to pull your hair out. You are just like, come on, this is so basic. The truth is, friends, that patience makes room for the weakness of others. It does not shy away from speaking the truth in love, but it does make room for this and recognize that insofar as this is not an empty professor and someone who is a total blatant hypocrite ignoring God's law and God's truth, friends, we can forgive as God in Christ forgave us. We can bear with the weaknesses, the shallowness of others, the lack of sanctification and holiness that we see in others. And this is God's call on our lives, hoping that the Spirit of God is at work, conforming His people, all of them, to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. Well, as we press on here and consider not only God's desire for us each to embody the characteristics of humility, gentleness, and patience, we also know the Lord in these verses is calling His people, that is His church. God calls us as His church to all those characteristics, humility, gentleness, and patience. Why? For two main reasons here, if you follow along the text. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's Ephesians 4 and verse 3. Peter O'Brien, the Australian commentator, notes that when it comes to patience, when it comes to suffering, he says this, quote, "Patience is that long suffering which makes allowances for other shortcomings and endures wrong rather than flying into a rage or desiring vengeance." And that obviously is very related to the idea of being diligent to preserve the unity, the bond of peace in the Spirit. Without those three characteristics that Paul mentions, those character qualities of humility, of gentleness, of patience, it will be utterly impossible, according again to God's divine design, for us as people, the people of God, to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's not possible. So we have to be diligent. Your translation might say, be zealous. Be zealous to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This means you wake up and you actively assess your heart and you see, where have I not been humble and gentle and patient? And where you have not, friends, we seek out our brother, our sister in the Lord. And we reconcile. We humble ourselves and say, I am sorry for wronging you. Please forgive me. Without excuse, without if, and, or but. We are zealous to do this, and we are not surprised, by the way, when we find ourselves needing to say we are sorry. We ought to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, this is something, friends, that, yes, demands our prayer, and I think it's a good thing for the church of God to pray for often. But we also have to be men and women of God, utterly convinced that this is not the task of another. This is my task as a member in this church. This is an assignment God has given to me. And insofar as I want to check out and sit on the sidelines and let others try to engage in this, I will actually be promoting disorder and disunity. The Apostle Paul desired so much for the people of God to live and embrace the calling that they have been called to. He desired this so greatly because he knew that the unity that they had, yes, it was sure and certain, but we as sinners, even saved sinners in a fallen world, have not arrived and are not in the presence of God. We too are vulnerable to being divisive and diffractions among us. And so in the book of 1 Corinthians 1, listen to Paul's heart here for his desire for the unity found in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, we read this. If you want to go there in your Bibles, I'll give you a moment to get there. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." So the Lord desires our complete unity. He desires for us as a church to bear with one another, yes and amen, in love. He desires us to be those who are a community of faith who do, as we saw earlier, promote in ourselves and in others humility, gentleness, and patience. By the way, it is a wonderful thing to encourage a brother or sister when you see, and God providentially allows you to see them, patient or humble or gentle, that you encourage them with that. God calls us as his church to this Christ-like character, so we bear with one another in love. Proverbs 10 tells us, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions." And God calls us as his church to this character, so we are diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Well, the question, of course, then becomes, what's the basis of this unity? How can we keep this unity alive? Along with embodying the character we just saw, we see that the basis of our unity is God's truth. That is the third and final blank if you are following along in the bulletin. The basis of our unity is God's truth. Look in your Bible at Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. And notice how many times the Apostle Paul says one. There is one body and one Spirit. "Just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is declaring the truth that we have already heard in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. The truth concerning who we are in Christ. Concerning who the Lord is. Concerning not only what God has done, but even note also our response to the gospel. Benjamin Merkel observes that all the oneness here is found not only in who God is, but also in the one faith, in the one baptism, responses to the gospel. And again, both gifts of God, but also responses to God. Charles Spurgeon says that truth alone must determine our alignments. Truth comes before unity. Unity without truth is hazardous. If you try to set aside the truth concerning who the Lord is and what He's like, if you try to just ignore differences when someone is speaking of Christ and something seems off, you actually don't have as much of a basis in unity as you might think. And today, just to be very clear, friends, there is forming a kind of Christless conservatism. People who don't want the Lord Jesus Christ, but they want a lot of the blessings, a lot of the truth that comes with what the Bible teaches, what creation tells us concerning men and women. And we have to be on our guard and be aware of this Christless conservatism that is forming. Additionally, notice that the seven times, that's how many times, seven times the Apostle Paul mentions one. He is going back to something that we have heard earlier. And so look there with me again. There is one body. We've heard mention of the body. We see very clearly that the body of Christ, the temple, is being not only indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but being built up. Members one of another. One Spirit. The Spirit of God has regenerated our hearts. The Spirit of God, as we gloriously saw back in Ephesians chapter 1, is the down payment, the guarantee of our faith in Christ, of the promise of our inheritance to come. One Holy Spirit, member of the triune and living God. Just as you also were called in one hope. There's not multiple hopes, friends. There's one hope. The Lord Jesus Christ. Him alone. This is something that gives us unity. It is a basis for unity because when we look out there at all the world's solutions for our problems, the world suggests we need more education, we need more money, we need more resources, we need more peace in their own shallow definition of what that means. We know that all of those are shallow facades. They are ultimately not eternal hope. There is one hope found in Jesus Christ. This is the hope of our calling. There is one Lord. We have seen richly throughout the pages of Ephesians, the triune God, the only living God. The basis of our unity is in the fact that this God has called us, has elected us. He has chosen us for Himself. He has redeemed us and forgiven our trespasses, filling us with His Spirit. And now we are in Christ. There's one Lord. There's one faith. In Jude, we read of contending for the faith once delivered for all the saints. The faith. Notice that it's not multiple faiths out there. It is the faith, the one faith. A faith that professes faith in Christ, but it's also a faith that we possess that God has graciously given us, as we saw back in Ephesians 2. It is a gift of God so that no one may boast. One baptism. The Apostle Paul mentions in another of his letters in Corinthians, "For by one Spirit you were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit." There is one baptism. It's an awesome thing to consider that we are united to Christ. We have union with Jesus Christ. And the picture that baptism gives to us of the old self going down in the grave The death of Christ and being raised to walk in newness of life, as Romans 6 speaks of. Baptism, a great gift of God's sign and seal to his people, a blessing for us to realize, a picture of the gospel, a visible word, as Augustine put it. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We've seen language of the God who is over all and through all and in all, but did you notice here that instead of it being Christ, the love of Christ, we have the Father. The triune God is the God who is over all and through all and in all. Now we've got to be careful here. This is not some kind of weird pantheism that says we should worship and serve everything. The idea here is getting after the fact that all creation is made for the Lord. It is the Lord's. He is sovereign over it. He exercises his rule and reign. And apart from his sustaining grace and power, it would all collapse. It would all implode. God is the God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. He ultimately sees all things that happen. He knows everything that happens. Proverbs 15 tells us, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Friends, the basis for our unity is that the same Father who rules over all is the Father who has called us in Christ to himself. And all of this mention of oneness should give us great assurance that as we walk in the wisdom of embracing character, qualities of humility, of gentleness, of patience, as we bear with one another in love and are zealous for promoting our unity together, we can be confident that we move not without promise, but from promise. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Remember, friends, that at the end of the day, the basis of your unity and mine, the basis of any Christian unity, is all because of what God has already accomplished. You cannot divorce it from the truth. You cannot separate it from what he has done and who he is. The only way forward for truth and unity is to look to the Lord and cry out to him as the God who is through all and in all. And the God who has said to you, I am this God. And I will never, ever leave you, and I will never, ever forsake you. Let's pray. Almighty God and merciful Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we marvel at who you are.